Welcome back to BTI. This is becoming more of a habit here. We're here in the main sanctuary, but what a blessing it is to gather together here this morning as God's people at Grace Bible Church. This is just a privilege and an honor. It is the highlight of our week. I trust it's the highlight of my week. I trust it is for you as well. Let's get started with a word of prayer, and we're going to finish up our study in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles this morning. So let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that you have called us as children of God. And Lord, we are thankful for your promises given to us throughout the whole tapestry of Scripture as we watch your plan unfold, your kingdom plan, your rule and your reign, which is at the center of all of history, featured and hallmarked by redemption, salvation, reconciliation, and then we see the promise of new life, which we enjoy now and will enjoy forever. But even now, as we are here today, we enjoy new life in our hearts, but our bodies are slowly, ever so slowly, decaying, and we are often fraught with trials, discouragement, frustrations. And there are probably people here this morning that are going through some time of suffering, grief, challenges, stresses. It would be very unlikely that anyone here is not pressed by something. And some things are just weightier than others, and we know that. Father, in the instability of these things that we experience, help us to look to your faithfulness as our rock and as our refuge. We need to know that you are faithful. And we need to know it not just in a subjective way, not just in a feeling, not just in one verse that told us that this is the concept that we hang on to, but we need to know it from history. We need to know that it's happened. We need to know that it's real. And so that is why we are taking time this morning to invest ourselves into the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, because it is the history of your faithfulness. Lord, help us to cling to your faithfulness at all times, in the good times, in the joyful times, and in the times of sorrow, and in the times of suffering. You are faithful. And if you are faithful, you can help us also to be faithful. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last time, and I'm just going to blast through some of the things that we already talked about from last time. Many of you were already here for this, but I think it's helpful for us to just recap a little bit where we came from in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. I call it the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles because it's actually not originally two books. It's one book. In our Bibles, it is two books, and that's fine. Just know that when 1 Chronicles ends in chapter 29, it's not really ending. It's just the next verse in 2 Chronicles 1 is picking up the same story. It is the same book. It's like there is no division there. And so we kind of have to remember that and treat it as such. So with that, we talked about the title of the book and the fact that it is the words of the matters of the days. It's giving us a history, essentially, of Israel. And as I mentioned last time, it is the good old days kind of history. It's a focused history. It's not quite the same as 1 and 2 Kings, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. We did mention that last time as well. Also, the Greek term there is mentioned where the Greek term means the things that are left out. The implication of the Greek term is the things that were left out of Samuel and Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings gave us quite an extensive and somewhat comprehensive history of Israel. But Chronicles is like, hey, by the way, there are other things that we didn't mention, and these are important, and they're also very encouraging for you. So if you can think about it, Kings is kind of like the glass half-empty book, Not that it's like a bad book. It's just, it's necessary. It's a reality check. First and Second Chronicles is like the glass half full book, right? It's the positive outlook on Israel's history. We need to know that. And like I was praying, we need to know that because God is faithful and God has always been faithful and his history is moving things in our lives, and not just our lives, but all his people's lives throughout history, so that his plan would be accomplished. And he has been faithful to his promises all throughout. And you need to know that. I need to know that. It's important. We talked about the authorship last time. It is unknown. We don't really have any great indicator in the book itself. Like, oh, yeah, we have a pretty good hint as to who this is. But if we were to speculate, we would say that Ezra is perhaps the most likely candidate for the authorship of this book. A very long and extensive history of Israel, going back not just to the beginning of the nation of Israel, but actually he starts with Adam. And we talked about that last time. He starts with Adam. He starts from the beginning of creation. Unlike what Kings and Samuel does, he goes back to the very, very beginning. Why? You should always ask why. When he's doing something really interesting like that, and he starts with a genealogy that seems really boring, why? Why start with Adam? Why start with boring genealogies? Why would you do that? Because he wants you to understand that what is happening in God's plan for Israel, and not just what's happening for God's plans for Israel, but what's happening for God's plan as a whole, is also happening for the entire world. He's bringing it all the way back to creation and to Adam. And even that right there, that will give you some mileage as you're thinking about that for your own life. That this is not just something that God is concerned about Israel and setting up a nation for them. He's concerned about the world. This ties in to the world as a whole. So we would argue that Ezra perhaps is the one that put this, compiled this history together and wrote many of these things. And so that would be the authorship. And then in terms of the audience, this would be the remnant of Jews who returned from exile after Cyrus's decree. And again, just as a reminder, King Cyrus was the king of Persia. And this was the nation, Persia, that took over when right after Babylon. They sacked the capital city of Babylon. And in that, they ushered in a new era, a new time where instead of beating people with rods and torturing people and exiling them left and right, the nation of Persia decided to coerce people with good things and say, hey, you guys will serve us even better than you served the Babylonians and the Assyrians, because it won't be like a forced serving as much. It'll be like a incentivizing. And so that's how they approach things. And so Cyrus had this mission, along with the rest of Persia, to give the people that were subjected to them a willingness of heart to want to serve Persia. And so they allowed them, so many nations that had been exiled by Assyria and Babylon, they allowed them to return. And not only that, but they legitimized their gods. Not saying that their gods were the only gods, not saying, hey, Yahweh God is the only God, but rather that they kind of considered it in the context of a whole pantheon of gods, and that was pretty common back then. And they weren't trying to enforce and say, your God may be real, but our gods are better. No, they just kind of said, you know what? Every God is kind of legitimate and equal. And so, you know, enjoy your God and worship your God. And I'm sure your God is wonderful. And so you can see the context building for why Persia had their own reasons for sending Israel back to the land. It was incentivizing. And in the same way, they were sending all these other nations as well. But God was using this. I mentioned that last time. God is using this so that even though this is the plan of a nation, God is using this to keep his promise that they would return to the land. Israel would not be exiled forever. In fact, it would only require 70 years and then they would return. That's a pretty short period of time when you think about a nation being entirely exiled from the land. How is this going to get turned around that fast? Well, the way it's going to get turned around that fast is that a nation is going to rise up like Persia. It's going to take over Babylon. And then they're going to institute an entirely different philosophy on how you approach other nations. That's how it's going to work. And so that's what ends up happening. And we know that from history. And I mentioned that last time. Well, you saw a picture of that last time. We'll see that in a moment, of the historical record of that. In terms of the wind of the book, we talked about how this begins, you know, he starts with Adam. So when you're talking about the contents of the book itself, it starts from Adam. And then the genealogies are not entirely strictly chronological. They are chronological to a certain extent, and then they'll get to a certain point, and then they'll circle back to something else, and they'll kind of talk about another line of people. Maybe it's David's line specifically. Maybe it's the priests, that kind of thing. It's kind of doing some circling back here and there. It reaches the furthest point on the chronological scale in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, which are the grandsons of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the governor of Judea when they returned to the land, right? And so we know Zerubbabel because Zerubbabel is also in the line of the Messiah. So he is in a kingly line. So that's kind of the chronology of the snapshot of this book. We talked about that. And so you're dealing with from the beginning of creation all the way up to that point. We would argue then that this book was probably written around the time of Zerubbabel's grandsons, because that's as far as he reaches chronologically. Again, the genealogies do not stop there in chapter 3. They continue on through chapter 9 because they keep circling back to other things, but it is helpful to know where it actually stops, at least in the chronology of things. Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree there at the end of the book. So that's close to the time when it was probably written, but it was probably written after that, actually probably several decades after Cyrus's decree. And the reason why is because, again, Zerubbabel and his grandsons are mentioned in the book, and so it's probably a few decades later, which fits perfectly with Ezra being the author. Again, it's not like it has to be him, but it makes a lot of sense, and so we would tend to lean that direction. So, as we also talked about, Ezra arms the returning exiles with history, declaring God's faithfulness to bring them back. I really like to emphasize this a lot, history in the Bible, and the reason why is because it's really easy to, and I don't think this is really true actually at our church so much, it's just in the broader evangelical community, it's really easy to think about the Christian faith in some kind of systematic way, right? It's like a systematic doctrine book. And that's good. That's not a bad thing, but it's really important to understand that these things are real. That they're not just concepts. God is not just a concept. Serving God is not just a concept. The concepts of salvation and so forth. Yes, they are really important concepts, and we need to hold on to them. And I don't want to pull you away from those things. I want you to continue to think about those things, but I also want you to supplement that with a knowledge of the fact that this is historical and it is real. One of the best ways to really get some kind of as I've heard it put, get some dirt to your faith is to go to Israel. Just go there and just go and visit the places because they're real, right? That really helps because it encourages your faith that this is a faith that stands the test of time, and it stands the test of any logical or systematic attack. There is no religion that has this kind of history that backs it up. Did you ever think about that before? It's really cool. I love that about the Christian faith. It gives you such a solid confidence in it. It's not like you can be like, oh, well, you know, Islam has the same kind of history. No, they do not. They do not. Buddhism has the same kind of history. No, they do not. There's no religion that has this kind of anchor into history, that you can actually go back and, oh, these are historical records. This is a historical record. That's really great. We need that confidence. We need that assurance. So I mentioned that, and I like to mention that, and I will continue to mention that, because I think that's really important. It really helped me when I was younger, because growing up in a Christian home, you learn a lot of good Christian principles, and that was the right thing. I needed to learn all of those things. But then I needed to realize also that it's real. It's historical. I believed it was real, but it becomes so ethereal, right? It becomes so conceptual. Sometimes it can feel distant, but it's actually real. Now, at this church, because we really teach very strongly dispensational theology, many of you are already well-grounded in that. You understand that because you understand Israel is not just a concept. anymore, right? It's not like, well, it's like, well, they've become some kind of spiritualized thing, and everything's now spiritualized, and spiritual's better than the physical anyway. We don't teach that here, right? We understand the importance of the physical and that God has always intended that to be important and good. And so with that, we gravitate very easily toward history, and that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. First Chronicles, make sure I'm on the same slide. Yeah, First Chronicles. If you need to break down First and Second Chronicles into its two parts, even though it's one book, First Chronicles mirrors First and Second Samuel. It's a pretty neat way to do that. And then, of course, Second Chronicles mirrors First and Second Kings and its history. So that's really what's going on. That's how you would kind of structure it. And it does pretty neatly fall just like that, which is very helpful. They probably thought that through when they divided the book in half anyway, so that's probably why it happened. But still, that's helpful to know that. In terms of the context of this book and what's happening, one of the things that we mentioned is the Cyrus Cylinder, because what is written in 2 Chronicles 36 at the very end, where it mentions that Cyrus made a decree that the people of Israel can go back to the land, and then it's also mentioned at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, the same thing, that decree is written on this, see if I can get this right, hey, I have the pointer, this cylinder. This is the script. That looks really hard to read. I do not know how people did that. Right? They figured that out. They figured out how to read that. And that is the cylinder that is probably, there were probably many cylinders like that, and we have one. It's really great. It's not, doesn't necessarily mention Israel specifically. There are other artifacts historically that you can go to and see that actually mention Israel specifically. So you don't need to worry, like, oh no, was Israel not a nation back then? They were. But the cylinder doesn't necessarily mention Israel specifically. It doesn't matter because the words are almost identical to what we have in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1, referring to all nations that are allowed to return home. That's validating for the Word of God, yes? Again, it is historical, yes? It is historical, it is real. You can go and see it for yourself if you want. And we also mentioned how God has a personal relationship with his people, and this is a vertical book. Vertical book. Vertical meaning that this is related to very much discussing the relationship that Israel has with their God and how important that is. Israel's relationship with God vertically, as opposed to Kings, which is a little bit more horizontal. Again, horizontal and vertical concepts occur throughout both books. But if you're going to emphasize where is this book leaning predominantly, Chronicles is leaning toward the vertical. Kings is leaning more toward the horizontal. The horizontal meaning the implications that are happening in the world, the relationships that they're having with other nations and so forth. A lot of those things are taking place and happening in Kings. Makes sense. And 1 and 2 Samuel is kind of like that as well. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is very vertical. It really discusses a lot of the spiritual implications. And, of course, really targeting the stories, the historical accounts of God's dealings with his people in a favorable way. That they could really trust him. They can really trust him. That's a wonderful thing. Something that's so encouraging for us as well. The temple is also a key theme in this book. It is a beacon of hope. It is like a lighthouse, right? In a storm, in a dark, dark storm. It is a lighthouse that is to draw all nations to it. That is the idea behind the temple. It is to be a physical feature, a physical highlight of who God is in the land of Israel. And it is to draw the nations. It is not just for Israel. Israel was not intended to be just, we are God's people and nobody else. That's never, ever, ever what God intended. And we see that from the very, very beginning. And it's not just the fact that, and this is true, that you would have Gentiles that would come to saving faith in Yahweh in the Old Testament. That happened, right? Ruth is an example of that. But it's way more than that. I mean, the Old Testament talks about this time and time again, about how God was intending all along that he would bring nations, other nations, to himself through Israel. He would use Israel for that. And so we see that mentioned not just in the law, but also in the prophets as well. And the prophets really highlight it because it's really Israel starting to make an international splash during the time of the prophets. And so it's becoming clear that God is stretching out his loving kindness to the nations. And that's becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. And there is no greater prophet that shows that than the prophet Jonah, right? Because of his ministry to the Assyrians, who were a wicked people who plundered and destroyed northern Israel. Incredible thing. But we talked about temple. We talked about different stages of the temple. There was tabernacle, and then there was the temple that Solomon built, and then it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then they came back, and they rebuilt the temple under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And then after that was built, it stood until the days of Jesus. And then after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended, and then the ministry of the apostles started to take place. It was during that time, and as the apostles began to pass off the scene, that the temple was once again destroyed. And so we have physical representations of God's hope and blessing and drawing the nations to himself. Today, there is no temple. That's important. You know why that's important? It's because we're still here, because we are the temple. If they started building a temple, in Jerusalem, you know what has to happen? We have to be raptured. You know why? Because we are the temple. Isn't that interesting? Like, it's actually really important that there's not been a temple because we're here, okay? This is why the restrainer has to be removed, yes, before the coming of the day of the Lord. Why? Because the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In us. So how do you remove the restrainer? You have to remove the restrainer and who? The people who are being filled by the restrainer, yes? Which is why the rapture has to happen, right? So there's a proof why the rapture has to happen. So there you go. Okay? Anyone's like, wait, that doesn't make any sense. That's exactly what it is, okay? And that doesn't mean that now that because we are embodying the temple, essentially, your bodies, as 1 Corinthians says, are a temple to the Lord. It doesn't mean that it's now become strictly spiritual, even though the spiritual is really important. We talked about this. You have to restore the vertical before you get all of the horizontal blessings. So God set up horizontal blessings in the past, that's true, but they didn't get all of the horizontal blessings, and he used that to set up his nation to then instruct all the nations that it's really about restoring the vertical first. You see, the problem with, I think, covenant theology is that a lot of times what they do is they prioritize so much of the vertical, which is awesome, and we need to say, yes, that's good, that's really, really good, but they prioritize it so much that they basically neglect the horizontal. The horizontal is completely neglected. And because it gets superseded by the vertical. It's like, okay, our relationship with God is established. It really all becomes spiritualized. We don't really need to worry about any of the physical things. That's not really what Scripture's talking about. The horizontal does get set up to a certain extent with Israel. You got a nation. You've got a beacon. You've got a temple. But then he's using that to draw the nations to himself to restore the vertical for everybody he's going to call to himself. Yes? So when the church comes along, the vertical is now in the process of being fully established across the globe. Yes, that's us. But that doesn't mean that the horizontal is neglected, because you have to restore the vertical first to get the horizontal and all of the horizontal blessings. That is why the millennial kingdom has to happen. Yes, because that is the fulfillment. That is the transition of bringing in the horizontal blessings. Yes, does it make sense? Because the vertical is pretty much fully established at that point. That's what's going on with temple and why it's so important. So that's why there has to be a physical temple in the millennial kingdom. But then once everything is fully restored and Jesus fully reigns on his throne for 1,000 years and he subjects all his enemies under his feet for 1,000 years, and that becomes a process of just like weeding out all of the wicked until they finally boil to the surface at the very end, and then he's going to just scrape them off. Right? When that happens, you have fully now restored the vertical and the horizontal, yes? So now there's no more need for a physical temple. And so when the new heavens and the new earth come, there is no temple. There's a city, but there's no temple. And that's important. Okay, so that helps us to understand that. And the reason why, again, is because in the new heavens and new earth, everywhere the glory of the Lord fills. And because everywhere is the glory of the Lord, then that means It's like you're in the temple. Like everywhere you go, you're inside of a temple, right? That's basically the idea. So you can't have like a physical structure because it doesn't really mean anything anymore. Okay, so we don't live in that right now, but boy, we look forward to that day, that's for sure. The king and representation is a really important theme in this book. It means the fact that the king represents his people. This is the concept of corporate solidarity. This is the concept that one represents the many. This is what Jesus embodies. We understand this theologically. We understand this in the concept of substitutionary atonement. These are big terms that just basically means, right, one is representing the many. Jesus Christ represents us. The king represents his people. That's what's going on in Chronicles. And so when the king is doing good things, he's representing the people who hopefully are following after him, and pretty much that's always the case. People tend to do good because the king is doing good. He's ridding the kingdom of the bad people, and everyone starts to conform. Some of that is certainly behavioral. I don't disagree with that. There are certainly unbelievers in Old Testament Israel who were faking it, right? That's certainly true. But in general, it's looking at it, again, from a more outward expression and trying to help point people to their hearts, right? But the idea is the king is representing his people. The king can do that in a good way, and the king can do that in a bad way. And when you have wicked kings, the people tend to be wicked. When the king was good, the people tended to be good. So that much is a reality there. The coming king. The king represents his people, and that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That culminates in Jesus Christ himself. He is in the line of David, physically, not just spiritually. He is the coming king, and he is the one who is prophesied about in 1 Chronicles 17, where you have the Davidic covenant. You may know the more commonly understood passage, which is 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the Davidic covenant, the promise made to David that you shall have a king, you shall have an heir who will sit on my throne, and he will inherit this kingdom forever. That's essentially, I'm paraphrasing it. That's 1 Chronicles 17. It's reiterated there as well. This is the promise given to David. That is such an anchor promise. It is probably easy to overlook that promise, to downplay that promise. Like, oh, that's good. That's nice for David. That's cool. That has implications for the whole world. That is like a historical implication for all the ages. Our very salvation is hinging upon the fact that the Davidic covenant actually works. Jesus doesn't come if the Davidic covenant isn't true. It's so important. In fact, there's so many covenants in the Old Testament. You've got the Noahic covenant. You don't want to get carried away too much with covenants, but wherever they are explicitly mentioned, right? So you got the Noahic covenant, you got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the Davidic covenant. You've also even got the priestly covenant with Phinehas and so forth. But the Davidic covenant is truly the covenant that unlocks all the other covenants. That's what's incredible about it. Like, it basically has the power to control all the other covenants. That's cool. That's good. That's amazing. You know why? Because it's not hinging upon you and me. It's not like, one day, I'm going to raise up a church, and they're going to fulfill by themselves the Davidic covenant. No, we don't have to worry about that. Because it's based in one man who will accomplish this. And we know who that man is, and it's Jesus Christ. He will accomplish the Davidic covenant. And because of that, he will be able to usher in all the other covenants. So you got to get the Davidic covenant. You got to have that because he's going to be the one that controls it. Now, you might say, well, the new covenant's the best covenant of all. Well, it's wonderful, yes. And I used to think that way all the time. And I'm like, how can the Davidic covenant be ruling the new covenant? Well, it's because the new covenant doesn't happen unless the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. So you can't have the new covenant without the controller of the Davidic covenant coming in inaugurating a new covenant. He's the one that's going to set aside, set aside the old covenant and inaugurate this new covenant. Now, we understand and love it because the new covenant has all of these vertical components, right? All of these blessings in our heart, knowing that the Spirit dwells in us and we are starting to learn how to walk faithfully with God, very much vertical. We love that covenant. It's near and dear to us because we're living in it right now and we love walking in the new covenant. Those are wonderful blessings, but it would never have happened without the Davidic covenant. It never, ever, ever would have happened. And so we give all thanks and glory to God because of the Davidic covenant and the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, the new David, the true David, he is the one that has brought it to pass and fulfilled it. It's incredible. What a wonderful blessing that is. Also, the theme that God is faithful. I mentioned that in my prayer. God is faithful, and we see that constantly reiterated over and over and over again in Chronicles. The contrast between Kings and Chronicles is the fact that Kings is basically giving you a rationale for why are you going into exile? Because you're so bad. That's why it's so like reality check, glass half empty, right? That's Kings, right? Chronicles is more like rationale of promised restoration. Why, in other words, are you coming back? So Kings is, why are you going into exile? Chronicles is, why are you coming back? And so that's why it focuses on the history of the positive things. The reason why you're coming back is not because you're wonderful. It's because your God is wonderful. That's why you're coming back. And God has been faithful to his promises all along. So one of the cool things about this is that basically Chronicles works like this. It shows God's work in the past. And so therefore the author encourages people in the present to put their hope in God that he will be faithful in the future. So it very much is a past, present, future kind of a book. Here's all these past things to encourage you right now that your God is faithful now and he will be faithful to you even into the future forever. That is how Chronicles works. Now that brought us to that why statement. This is where we left off last time. It is to remind the small remnant of Jews returning from exile. It is to remind the small remnant of Jews returning from exile of God's faithfulness by recounting Israel's history from Adam to their present day and affirming his promise to Abraham and to David to restore creation, give his people the land, and establish his eternal temple and kingdom under the Messiah, who is the true and final king of Israel. That's how I would bring together the purpose statement of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It is truly a recounting of the history of Israel, showing God's faithfulness to them. God's faithfulness to them. So that is the why statement. Let's get into the how. Let's actually get into some uncharted territory now. How? In terms of like terminology and words that occur in this book that are common, that are important, the term all Israel actually is kind of important in this book. It's used quite a bit, all Israel, all Israel. It's not just Israel. It's like we'll say often, all Israel, all Israel. All Israel became primarily represented by the southern kingdom. So remember, before Israel was exiled, they were broken into two parts, the 10 tribes of the northern group, right? And then you got the southern tribes of basically Judah and Benjamin, but essentially became the icon became Judah, right? The name became Judah. And what happens is that Israel kind of, basically Judah, especially after the northern tribes are exiled, Judah carries the rest of Israel on their backs. That's basically how the rest of the scripture, after northern Israel's gone, basically everyone's going to be considered Judah. And you can actually hear that in the way that they're called. Have you ever noticed, like, you don't really use the term Jew? I should say, the Bible doesn't really use the term Jew in the Old Testament until they come back from exile. Isn't that interesting? Like, now they're Jews. Isn't that? It's such an interesting thing. The reason why is because they're going back to Judea, and they're building the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Judea. And so the Jews, are their name is representing Judea, Judah, the southern tribe, who is carrying on their backs all of the other tribes of Israel. And more than that, it's really helpful because, you know, before they were exiled, they were split. Civil war, and they were like oil and water. They just, so much of their history they did not want to even touch, right? And that was never the way it was supposed to be. And God has promises that are fulfilling the fact that they need to fulfill the fact that they're all together, they're all homogenous, they're all like one, right? They need to be that way, but they're broken in pieces. Exile is a way to like press the restart button on that, right? Have you ever done that? Well, sorry, this is going to be like a modern thing, but have you ever done that on a video game? Sorry. You hit a reset button by accident, like, oh no, I had to restart the game. That's basically what exile does for Israel. It restarts everything. It reboots everything. And what it does is it brings everybody back together as one unit. And today, do you think about Israel as like, well, there's the 10 tribes, you know, in Israel, and then there's we don't think about it that way anymore. Why? Because exile rebooted that. It rebooted that. And so now they are all one. They are all one, and they are treated as one going forward after they return. This is all Israel, all Israel, all Israel. Yes, it is represented by mostly Judeans, mostly people who have been faithful to Yahweh in Judah, but there are many who are starting to come back together. And we see that today in modern Israel, right? You have Israelites who are from all different parts of Europe and Russia and other parts of the Middle East and so forth who have returned, and they're probably from other tribes in the northern tribes, right? But they're all thinking of themselves as one. That is what God has done through the exile. There are many blessings that exile has brought, though it was very, very difficult. So that is the concept of all Israel. Also, the term loving kindness, you could describe this as loyal love. Loyal love. This is a key word in the Old Testament. It is how God defines himself. His own character is defined by this loving kindness, this chesed, that's how you would pronounce it, this chesed love. And it is a key term that does occur in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the reason why is because this book is featuring God's faithfulness and his love for his people. I'm going to have to continue moving forward here pretty quickly, because we'll run out of time, and then we'll have to do this again another time. So, which would be actually wonderful, but we have other things we have to get to. Temple, like I've mentioned, temple is a key concept in this book. It's also a key term. And we see sub-terms that actually occur related to the temple, like covenant, or related to the Ark of the Covenant, or priests, or Levites. Again, you don't need to write all these down. That would take a lot. You'd probably get a cramp in your hand. But you can always get the PowerPoint if you need, and I can always get that to you if you don't have it. So temple, it's a really important theme, of course. It's a beacon of hope to the world. And then in light of that, you got the house of God, or the house of Yahweh, mentioned several times in this book. Remember, temple is important. And so this word and concept occurs throughout the book. King, or kingdom, very important. It's a really important word and theme that occurs all throughout. You see a lot of kings in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It is truly a history of the kingdom of Israel. Okay, so those are the terms that I have primarily highlighted that I think come out of this book that are really important. In terms of the themes, you have the Davidic dynasty. And so in this way, I would argue that 1st Chronicles, just like it kind of lines up neatly with 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Chronicles, not 2nd Chronicles, 1st Chronicles is really God's view of David. It's really God's view of David. It is obviously the long genealogy of chapters 1 through 9, but it's leading you up to the line of David and showing you that David is really a key player in getting God's kingdom begun in Israel. And so that is what's happening there in 1 Chronicles. Chronicles tells the history of the good old days. I mentioned that already. What were the beautiful moments of Israel's history that highlight God's love and faithfulness to them? Well, the answer is found in Chronicles. This is the account of mostly the good old days. Is there sin mentioned in Chronicles? You bet it's there, but it's mostly highlighting how God was faithful in spite of that sin. He was faithful even so. Chronicles intentionally limits the focus to Judah and her Davidic kings. You know why it has to focus on Judah and her Davidic kings? Because every single one of the northern kings were bad. Like, they all had a bad report card. You might remember that in Kings. So if you're going to be like, this is the good old days, you can't even mention any of them, right? Like, that's how bad it was. So you only focus in on the kings of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's not to be misleading. It's not like Chronicles is saying, look at our wonderful history. We had a great history. Wasn't it awesome? You know, it just like hides all of the bad parts. It's revisionist history. It's not that. That's not what it's saying. The reason why is we know that that's not the case is because it's not like it's not written that way, but it's also the fact that there are so many sources that Chronicles points you to that you can go look up for yourself. Now, we can't look them up anymore because they've all been lost to history. But the original readers could have said, oh, yeah, that was written here, that was written here. I'm telling you, there are a lot of sources that it mentions. And it's like, okay, so we can get the full history. It's not trying to shy people away from the fact that, oh, that never happened. No, it happened. It's just trying to, it's written with a purpose. It's written to highlight some really important things in Israel's history. And what it's highlighting is this. God will finish what he started. God will finish what he started. Chronicles is the encouragement that Israel needs as they return to the land. Chronicles is the encouragement that Israel needs as they return to the land. Chronicles focuses on the Davidic kings, and it demonstrates to us that God is not done with the seed. Remember the seed theme? It goes back to Genesis 3:15. The seed will crush the serpent's head. Yes, that seed, that's Adam, right? That's how Chronicles starts, right? Very important. Seed theme. God is going to use the seed that will come from Israel and then continue through the line of David and will bring the final David, the Messiah, and he will crush the serpent's head and he will bring creation all back under his rule. That is what's going on. So his plan is still in full operation, and that's what Chronicles is telling us and teaching us. Also, this really important theme that, oops, did I do that wrong? Sorry, the Davidic dynasty, that was that point right there. And then, Yahweh is the cause of all things that happen. He is the cause of all things that happen. And there are some verses that just really highlight this, like 1 Chronicles 5:22. Many fell because the war was of God. And they lived in their place until the exile. In other words, many fell and many died because God was behind that war. He caused it to happen. 1 Chronicles 11 verse 14 says, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines, and Yahweh saved them by a great victory. He saved them with a great victory. 1 Chronicles 18 verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians, you could actually say it's literally the Arameans. The Arameans became servants to David, and they brought tribute to David. And Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. You see who the main hero of the story is? It's not David. It's not Solomon. It's not kings of Israel. It's not the good guys of the kings of Israel. It's Yahweh God. He is the hero. They are experiencing wonderful blessing only because Yahweh is faithful to his promises. Now, like I mentioned, there are historical sources that are mentioned in this book, several of them. I just want to highlight, this is like half of them right here. The words of Samuel the seer, the words of Nathan the prophet, the words of Gad the visionary, the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, the vision of Jedo the visionary, the words of Shemaiah the prophet, and Iddo the visionary. But then there's more. There's also the Midrash of the prophet Iddo, the book of the kings of Judah and Israel, the words of Jehu, the son of Hanani, the scroll of the kings of Israel, the Midrash of the scroll of the kings, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the prophet. There's a lot of historical resources that Ezra is pulling from. Pretty incredible. He is not just giving you his take from his point in time of what he thinks the history was, he's giving you the documentation to show it. It's like the footnotes. He's citing his sources. He does that all throughout the book. Pretty cool. In terms of the outline of this book, it's huge. Try to memorize that outline. You just memorize the kings of Israel, basically. That is the grammatical outline. I'm going to give you a more helpful one here in a second. But that is the grammatical outline of this book. And it is based around a very technical phrase that is used every single time that it transitions. And it is this. Now the matters of such and such's name, some king's name, the first and the last, behold, they are written in da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then it may mention a few other things about the king, and then it moves on, right? You probably recall that if you've done some reading in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, now the matters of King Solomon and all that he did and da-da-da-da and how he did this and that, right? Are they not written and da-da-da-da-da? Yes, and then it's like, and then he was buried with his fathers, and then his son Rehoboam came to the throne, right? That kind of thing. That's how it reads as you're reading, like, the different segments of this book. That is the grammatical outline of this book. It's just a ginormous book. That's why it's got such a big outline. But that is truly the grammatical outline, and that's, if you want to follow a very strict grammatical outline, the way that the author intended the book to be read, read it that way. That's probably the best way to read it. However, here's a more helpful outline that I think is also grammatical, and I think I can prove that, but it's really complicated, so I've written it down in the PowerPoint if you want to understand a little bit why it's broken down this way. But basically, you have this five-point outline, and this is spanning 1st and 2nd Chronicles. God's faithfulness to build his people. That's the genealogy section. That's pretty easy to demarcate. It's like, oh yeah, that's its own unit. Makes sense. God's faithfulness to build his people. How does he do that? Well, he preserves them through their lineage. That's showing the genealogy. And there are some cool little, like, tidbits of stories in the middle of that genealogy. So don't fall asleep in the middle of it, because you might miss some really cool stuff. God's faithfulness to unite his people. God's faithfulness to unite his people. Chapter 10 through chapter 29. Essentially, the reign of David. The reign of David was to unite the people of God. God's faithfulness to love his people, 2 Chronicles chapter 1 through chapter 21, verse 1. This is the reigns of Solomon to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat actually becomes a really key player, not as much as he was in Kings, and he's actually kind of seen in a bad light in Kings, and rightfully so, because he did some bad things by allying himself with Ahab. And then that was the whole situation where they, like, switch clothes in the middle of battle, and then the archer randomly shoots, you know, an arrow, and it hits, like, right in the, like, the little area of, like, his armor, and he, like, dies, right? Ahab dies. It's just an incredible story. Anyways, Jehoshaphat is seen more in a positive light in Chronicles, obviously, because it's Chronicles, right? And it's going to show how when he was faithful, God was faithful to him. And so there's this beautiful story. I just have to mention this story. Right, you probably know this one, in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jerusalem is going to be attacked by invaders from the east. They're coming into Jerusalem. And just another one of those chronicle moments. It's just iconic for Chronicles, where the author says, well, and this is actually the prophet speaking for God, saying, you do not need to be afraid, and you do not need to be terrified of this. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you have to really have to think about this, because we don't really have a concept for this, right? You got to put yourself in their shoes. I mean, you're having multiple nations that have allied themselves to come and attack you. This is not just like little Edom's going to come. Well, we'll fend them off. Don't worry. It's not a big deal. It's not like if, you know, some little nation decided to attack America and we're like, just go nuke them. You know, it doesn't really, you know, like that kind of, you know, it's not that. It's not that. You've got multiple nations on the east that have allied themselves together in this just wall of resistance, and not just resistance, but an attack against you. And they're coming your way, and they're on their way. And the prophet says, God has instructed you to go out and sit there and watch. Like, you don't do that, because you're kind of, what, defenseless to a certain extent, right? You don't go out there and just sit there and watch. You should... Common sense would say stay behind the wall, right, and attack from the wall, because you have a much, much, much greater advantage. But the prophet says, the reason why I want you to do that, why God wants you to do that, is because today the battle belongs to Yahweh. You know what he means by that? He's not like saying, oh, we're the good guys and we win, the battle belongs to us, to Israel. No, the battle doesn't belong to you either, Israel. The battle belongs to me. I will deliver you. You won't have to do anything. Now, this is to really remind you and remind them of something very important. When did God do that? In great display. He did that when they took the land in the first place. Remember that? The most hallmark moment is Jericho, right? The battle belongs to Yahweh. This is to remind them, I am still faithful. As I was faithful in Jericho, I will be faithful to you now. I'm the same God. And my promises to you have not changed. And it's to remind them of this. So he said, go ahead, go out there. And you know what? Jehoshaphat walks by faith in that moment. And he's like, let's do it. You know, let's go out there. We're going to be kind of defenseless, but let's just sit there. So they're sitting there and watching from kind of a mountain slope. And they're watching armies of people coming. And they're singing a song as they're coming. And when I went to Israel years ago, we learned a song. Obviously, it probably wasn't the same music, right? But it was Hodu le'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo, which means give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness lasts forever. It endures forever. That is what they sang as they watch these armies come. And we now have this, right, encapsulated in a psalm. You know the psalm, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever, right? And they sang this, and as the nations come, they get into a tussle with one another, and they kill each other. And what God wanted Israel to do was just sit there and, like, grab their popcorn and watch. Just like, because the battle belongs to who? To Yahweh God, not to you, Israel. I will show you that I will save you, and it was nothing that you did. And that is how God's salvation works, right? I mean, even our own salvation, right? You didn't do anything. You just sit there and watch God do a miracle in your life. Now, you respond, of course, right? Like, just like Israel's responding in praise. Praise the Lord. We're singing to the Lord. But incredible to watch God's faithfulness. That's kind of in the middle, right there. And hey, guess what? It's a chiasm, right? You can see it. This whole book is a chiasm. And what is the middle? Right there. That's the story, chapter 20. That's the story. So it really becomes kind of it becomes a microcosm of the whole book, that story. Pretty cool. God's faithfulness to preserve his people as they start to head down the road to exile. That's pretty incredible. And you watch the kings as they are, you know, they're failing, but God is still being faithful. And then at the end, God's faithfulness to restore his people. At the end, there's a section there that starts to talk about how they go into exile, and then Cyrus makes the decree for them to come back. Okay, as we wrap this up, let me just mention a few things. There are a few interpretive things that might be helpful to highlight. Maybe some that you haven't really even thought of before, which is kind of interesting. Who did Elkanah kill? Does it matter? They're like, what are you talking? Who is Elkanah, and what is this about? In 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, it says this. This is what Chronicles reads. And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elkanah, the son of Yair, struck down Lachmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, that's what 1 Chronicles says. So, you have Elkanah killing Lachmi, the brother of Goliath. You're like, I know Goliath. And you're like, well, maybe it's another Goliath. No, because it's Goliath the Gittite, and you always like, it's like their last name, right? It's like, we know who they are. This is Goliath Gittite guy, right? This is the guy that David killed. So he killed Goliath's brother. Cool. Makes sense. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, talks about the same story. It says this, and there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elkanah, the son of Yaareh Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. Uh-oh. Wait, we know who struck down Goliath the Gittite. It was David, the shaft of whose spear was a weaver's beam. Now, here's the solution that conservatives say. The solution is that 2 Samuel 21 is likely a copyist error mistake. And we know that David killed Goliath, obviously, so it has to be a copyist error, and he actually meant what Chronicles meant. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily a horrible view, but let me just add a caution. The caution that I give to you is this. There's nothing in 2 Samuel that would suggest that this is a copyist error. And the reason why I say that is because you have other translations of Scripture, like the Greek Septuagint and Syriac translation and so forth. There's just no evidence for the fact that it should be anybody but Goliath mentioned there. And so that becomes an issue. And so if you don't have textual evidence for your solution, then you have to be really careful because you're kind of running on this territory of, well, we're just going to assume that because that's what we think is best, but now you're not being text-driven, you're just being theory-driven in your own mind, yes? You're not actually going off of anything the text actually says. You're having to fill in the blanks yourself. Be very careful about that. It actually throws discredibility on the preservation of Scripture. Why would God not have preserved that? Now we're wondering, can we trust anything? Yes. What if there were other things that were left out that were meant to be? Yes. We'd have to speculate them into the Bible too. I don't want to go that route. I personally don't want to go that route. My way that I want to explain this is this, and this is actually has precedent, and that is that Lahmi, which is Goliath's brother, was truly the guy that Elkanah killed. He didn't kill Goliath. He killed Lahmi. But I would argue that Lahmi took on the name of Goliath after his brother died. Because that actually is what happens in the ancient Near East. This actually happens among kings of Israel and so forth, leaders and warriors and so forth. You take on that name. Why? Because it gives you that persona, yes? And Goliath is back. He's basically the same guy because he's probably close to as big as this guy. And he's his brother, yes? And I would argue that's what's going on. I think that that's a better way to explain it. So that's one thing. You can take that for whatever it's worth, but I think that that's what's going on there. Number two, who incited David to take a census? In 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan incited David. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says that Yahweh incited David. Oh, wait, which one was it? And did God do something wrong by doing that? This is just the classic Job chapter 1 situation, yes? God used Satan to incite David. That's all I have to say about that one. Okay? I think that's pretty self-explanatory. But if you have questions about that, feel free. And then, to whom is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 referring to? This is a common verse that you'll hear, like, in America, especially, right? Among Christians in America. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Yes? Oh, good. So if we just pray, then the Lord will raise up America and he will heal America. That's not a promise for America. That's a promise for Israel. And if you get theology right and you understand that there are dispensations in which God works, and God was working primarily with national Israel, and he will restore national Israel one day, then you won't get caught up into that, and you won't start to spiritualize. Well, now the church, and wherever the church is dwelling, America or wherever, if we just pray, then God will heal our land. It's not necessarily true. That's a promise for Israel, not for us today. God actually promises persecution for us today, if we're faithful. Well, that's encouraging, and I don't want to leave you on that, but at least we know that God is faithful, yes? And we've seen that all throughout. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll go ahead and finish up our time here this morning. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time around your word. Areas of scripture, perhaps, that we're not always as familiar with, but certainly encouraging, certainly a blessing. We are tremendously humbled by the fact that you are so faithful to your promises. You are so, so faithful. And we are so not faithful. And that's a humbling reality. But it is so good because it puts us in the right place. And I think it rightly prepares our hearts for worship this morning. Thank you that you are so faithful to us. And I pray that we would sing loudly this morning that you are faithful. And Lord, help us and instruct us to live faithfully more tomorrow, more today and more tomorrow than we did yesterday. For you have called us to faithfulness, just as you are faithful. And thank you that you are sure to complete that work in us to the very end, because your promises are sure. You have anchored us to the Davidic covenant. You have anchored us to the new covenant. It cannot be undone if we are truly in Christ. If there are any here this morning who are not truly in Christ, Lord, help them to recognize it, to break down that wall of pride and defense, and may they bow their hearts in faith. Lord, we commit this morning to you in worship. We're so grateful. What an honor and what a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.